prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us our daily bread and so much further above and beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. Lord, we give these gifts and we ask that you would receive them as an act of faith and trust in you, as an act of worship today. May they be multiplied as a blessing to your people, that your gospel may continue to go forth. And as we echo the words from that wonderful hymn, as we long to see your churches full, Lord, would you work in and through these gifts today as we give them in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our scripture passage today is coming from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, the parable of the wedding feast. Hear God's holy and authoritative word. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treating them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's go together in prayer. Father, as we come to your word together today, we need your help. We need your spirit to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, we need nothing more than to hear what you have to say. Would you help us to have hearts that are open, that we might be challenged, that we might be changed, that we might be comforted? Would you do the full work that you desire to do through your word? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage today is one that you might be familiar with. It's one of the parables of Jesus. He spoke many parables, and all of the parables of Jesus seem to center around this idea of what the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like. They often have various characters that relate to various people in the kingdom of God. They teach us specific things about the kingdom that are different than our own kingdom. Sometimes these parables are more easy to understand. Sometimes the Bible even gives us the interpretation, as the disciples asked Jesus about it later and he had to explain it to them. Other times, we look at passages of scripture and parables in particular, and there are details about these stories, about these teachings that remind us we are reading a book. We are hearing God's word in a context that is far different than our own. We see that in our passage today. We may have been so familiar with a passage like this that it didn't necessarily ring as we came, but it doesn't have to go very far until we get into this parable, as we get to verse 2. And it says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king." And we've heard things like this many times, but we truly do not understand what it might have been like to live under the rule of the king. And for us to fully understand any part of Scripture, we need to understand the context in which it is being spoken. We need to take time to consider the hearers, the original hearers of these words, what they had in mind as Jesus spoke to them. So as we get just a few words into our passage today, we are presented with the word king. Now, I don't know all of your backstories or where you reside, but I would imagine very few, if any of us, have ever lived under the rule of a king. In fact, as Americans, we historically are known for throwing off the rule of a king. In fact, it might be considered part of our DNA, part of our values, that we are anti-king. Right? We live in a society where ballots are cast in our elections. We have some sort of influence over the judicial and governmental structures of our land. We take time to poke fun or worse of our political leaders on social media. If you were to be a leader in the American public eye, it is to expose yourself to ridicule and scrutiny. There is almost a complete lack of honor and reverence towards leaders in our culture. It is open season for anybody who stands up in some sort of place of honor or power or political office. And so it's hard for us to imagine what it might have been like to live under the rule of a king who's throwing a feast for his son. Think about what a king must have been like. He was a man who answered to absolutely no one, who with one word from his mouth could execute judgment or mercy. The armies of the kingdom were at his beck and call. He was an all-powerful ruler, subject to nobody, full of all the power and strength of the kingdom. He would have been the most revered person in your land. When he spoke, it was not an option whether or not you were going to listen. When you were in his presence, you would have no doubt bent your knee. And even if you didn't like your king, you certainly would tremble before him because of the sheer power that he wielded. He was also no doubt the most rich person you could imagine. The disparity between a king and the citizens of his kingdom when it comes to material wealth would be unthinkable to us. And so when we think of a king, we have to think about this powerful, sovereign, omnipotent man, right? This one who is, in many ways, throughout the history of the world, has acted as a god. Indeed, in our passage, the king points to the one true God, the one who truly has all power and wealth, the one who is truly so far above and beyond anyone else, it is unthinkable. But as we think about this passage and the time in which a king was ruling and a king sends out an invitation, we're told that he is having a wedding feast for his son. A wedding feast for his son. Now, a wedding would have been, you know, a big deal, just like we have it be a big deal for us. But a royal wedding would be an even bigger deal. And in this context, you're talking about the heir to the kingdom. There is no greater wedding to attend. There's no more prominent event to happen. The king's son is coming into his coming rule and reign. He is to be honored. He is to be put on display as the future king. The king is asking the people to come. He is commanding the people to come and to honor the son. Now, as we think about a king with all of this money and power and pomp in the day, we think about a royal wedding. And, you know, I know we spend a lot of money on weddings nowadays, but it would have been an over-the-top situation. It's hard for us to fathom all of the expense that would have gone into it. In fact, the best I could do was to come up with a modern royal wedding that perhaps you saw in the news a few years ago. This would have been the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle in England. Now, this is just to give us a sense of what a royal wedding would have been like, right? The planning that went into this wedding was very extravagant. They got married at St. George's Chapel, which no doubt was a historic and beautiful building. Probably not a place you could call up and book your own wedding. In terms of costs, they spent $65,000 on cake, $145,000 on flowers, $380,000 on food. With all of the prominent people in place, they spent $3.5 million on security. And just to make a good impression, they spent $3.5 million cleaning the entire city in preparation for the event. In terms of attire, men were to wear a dress uniform, a morning coat, or a lounge suit. Women were to wear a day dress, and if you watched any of the news, of course, some sort of beautiful hat. There were two wedding celebrations, and one of the receptions was so extravagant that they hired the famous musician Elton John to perform the music. The guest list was a top tier of those from around the world. Of course, all of the royal family, important political leaders from around the world. Barack Obama and Donald Trump were both there. All of their close friends and celebrities. And then those who were on the far out fringes, the non-royal guests, well, they received a gift bag. Within this gift bag, they found a bottle of water, a chocolate coin, a magnet, and if that's not cheesy enough, a coupon for the Windsor Castle gift shop. Now, that's a lot of effort, a lot of money, a lot of people and time and care to celebrate the wedding of Prince Harry. But what you might not know is that Prince Harry has an older brother, the one who is going to actually be the heir to the throne. And so Prince Harry's wedding, though magnificent, probably paled in comparison to his brother William. Sorry, Prince Harry, you're just not that important. But even Prince William, even all of these figureheads over in England or in any other country you want to think of, but particularly as we look at the royal family there, they can put out all of this money and time and effort, but they all belong to a lame duck monarchy with no real power. The king's word is not law. They don't have the same power of a king in the ancient times. They aren't feared in the same way a king would be feared. The sons aren't to be as respected as the sons at this time. The heir to the throne, the amount of power and respect and prestige that would come, the heir, it's hard for us to fully grasp. The marriage of a king's son would have been a once-in-a-lifetime event. It was time for the king to honor his son, the heir of the throne, the future king. And this marriage represents not only the next king to come, but the marriage is the means through which all kings will come in the future. The invitation to a wedding feast. We think of invitation as optional. But as we said earlier, when the king speaks, it wouldn't have been an option not to listen. This was the command to come to the feast, to honor the king, to honor his son, to honor the throne. It is time to honor the son. And our parable has really these three scenes as we come to this wedding feast. We have this first scene beginning in verses 2 through 7 where we see the invited guests. The king calls out to all those whom he had invited. Right, these are the people that got to save the date. The people who were expected to be there. The people who perhaps were influential or powerful in their own right. Those who the king even knew about to invite. Whom he wanted to have there. We're told in verse 3 that they would not come. Surprising to us, perhaps, that they would not want to come to the king's feast for the royal wedding. Now, the king was not to be refused, so he sends out the call again, perhaps in a moment of mercy. But we're told in verse 5 that they paid no attention to the servants. One went off to his farm. Another went off to his business. The others beat the king's servants and even killed them. These men are not merely being disrespectful to a person. These men are committing treason, sedition. Indeed, putting their own lives in jeopardy for doing such heinous things to the king's men, let alone dishonoring the king by not responding to the invitation, the command to come. And what is the response of the king when the people act this way? Verse 7 tells us that he is enraged. He's been dishonored. Can you imagine the powerful man? Think about all these kings throughout history and how you read these biographies and how unhinged they seem. Could you imagine one of them being enraged, full of anger? Indeed, this time he does not send his servants again, but he sends the troops to destroy them and to burn their city. They were not worthy. It's very strong words, very strong reaction, very sobering story for us to consider. Remember, this is what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a king who sent invitations to people to come to the wedding feast, and when they didn't respond, he sent an army to destroy them. That opens us up to our second scene, verses 8 through 10, where the king is not to be dishonored, he's not to be put out and not allowed to have his feast, not allowed to honor his son. So he sends his servants out again to the main road. Now think about Israel as this significant trading port where there are roads coming by. There's the sea there and there's much commerce coming by. And he says, go out to the main roads and invite as many as you can find. Gather all of them, the good and the bad. Now, we don't know what it means for the good and the bad, the bad and the good. But if you were to think to yourself for a second, you're going to invite bad people to a party. I think we can get the breadth of what he is getting at. Go out to 94 and wave off the semi-trucks. Go out to the convenience stores and tell people to come. Anybody that you can find, anybody that will listen to you, bring them in because my son will be honored today. And they do such. And we are told in verse 10, the result of their actions, that the wedding feast, the wedding hall was filled with guests. These are the replacement guests. Remember, those who were invited refused to come, and now their seats have been filled by these strangers, both the good and the bad. Which brings us to our third scene, perhaps the most terrifying scene of them all. The man without the wedding clothes. Verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man who was there with no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him to the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now at the wedding feast, people were expected to wear a gift from a groom. This is not a sense in which these people ought to have had, you know, their tuxedo packed away just in case while they were traveling down that road to Israel, they might get invited into a wedding. Think about the context in which these people have been called into the feast. They had no idea that they would be there. Some of them are bad guys. So why is there a requirement for them to have this wedding garment? Well, this was a gift This would have been a symbolic gesture, not only from the groom to the guests, but in response from the guests to the groom. It served as a badge of honor to mark them out as attendants to the wedding, that they are indeed honoring the son. Now think about that gift bag they received with their chocolate coin and their water bottle and coupon. This would have been far more extravagant than that as you came to the royal wedding. And by refusing to wear the wedding garment, by refusing to put on the badge of honor, it was a great sign of disrespect for the groom. I think if you were to be getting married and you had three groomsmen and you went out to the mall before the wedding and you all got fit up for tuxedos, you know, just black suits with a blue tie, whatever it is, and on the day of the wedding, your best man shows up in sweatpants and a tank top. Now that might make for some good social media clicks, but it would be tremendously dishonoring. Embarrassing even to those who are getting married. This banquet was intended to honor the son, and those who were coming in were coming for that purpose. But see, this man has come in and he has come with a different purpose. He wanted to eat the good things, to be amongst the people, to enjoy the feast, but refused to respect the son. This parable speaks to us in a number of different ways. These different scenes show us different types of people. It certainly shows us about who God is and the importance of his son. This man here at the end, he's just one example. So think about this. The people who were invited and who had the invitation come out, the servants come, like, hey, it's ready, come on in. We're ready for you to come. Their refusal to come is essentially saying, I will not come, for I will not have this man reign over me. You're not truly my king. Not my king. I can see somebody in America with some sign. Not my king. These are people that just dishonor the king. They don't do anything particularly heinous. They just disregard. They don't even listen to that guy. They're busy with their own lives. Others dishonor the king further by going about their daily lives, returning to their work or their farm, whatever we're told here. Going about their daily lives, things that are more important than the king. These are people who reject the gospel with passivity, with indifference. You may know people like this. This may be your own heart. I had a friend in high school, this reminds me of, who grew up in a Christian home with wonderful believing parents and knew the gospel, went to Bible camp, was involved in youth group, and always told me he was going to become a Christian when he became an adult. Later on. More personally for us, perhaps, since we're here on church on Sunday, more personally, we might hear the word of the Lord come to us, and we often have a take it or leave it mindset. The invitation comes, the command comes, and I'm just going to ignore that and go back to my ordinary life. These are some of the people as they interact with the king. There are other people who interact with the king. These are the ones who dishonor the king aggressively. Remember those people who beat and even killed the servants? They are hardened in their hearts. They might view Christianity as bigoted and hateful. They would never serve a God like that. But more personally, it's easy for us to look at particular people outside. But here within the body of Christ, we might think about how we live in such a consumeristic society, and that we bring that into the church, and we're prone to ridicule the word of the Lord by willingly disobeying it. Indeed, we have come to the feast. Indeed, we hear the words and we respond. But then, once we're along the way for a while, we begin to hear it, but ignore it. We begin to disobey it. We may say things like, "It's okay. God will forgive me. I can do that. I know it's wrong, but..." Or perhaps we find ourselves in conflict and in the church or with one another. We have our own set of ideas of how we live our lives. And when someone brings God's word to us and implores us to listen and to repent and change our minds, we say, "How dare you tell me what to do?" Indeed, hard-heartedness is not merely an unbelieving problem. It's a problem we all wrestle with, a problem we all must fight against, a problem in which the Lord is bringing us through and renewing us. But this last man is the other antagonistic person who comes in. He seems like he is obeying. He seems like he is participating. But he comes into the king's palace. He comes into the feast. He eats the food. He drinks the drink. But he comes on his own terms. You might think of this about yourself if you ever thought something like this: "I don't sin that much. I'm not as bad as other people. Sure, I sin from time to time, but it's not like I've ever killed anybody." This is the same paradigm we see throughout the Gospels. The Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple, and his self-righteousness before the Lord. This man thought he could come to the wedding feast and just do whatever he wanted. The idea that we come to a holy, righteous, and all-powerful King on our own, that we can walk into his presence on our own. It's the confession of this man that "my clothes are good enough." Now, when we read this passage, it's one of these tricky situations where we read it and we know we're all supposed to be the second people. Right? The good and the bad, those from far out. Think about the wonderful grace we see in this passage. Those who refused to listen, those who were self-righteous, those who were antagonistic, the Lord dealt with them. And he went out and he found whoever, people from far and near, Jew and Gentile, those who were old and young, rich and poor, good and bad. And he put them in their seats instead. Praise the Lord. And we read that and we have great hope. But then we read the next scene, that scene of the man who comes with no wedding garment. And we know, well, we're supposed to be the second person, but we're very afraid that we're the third. We're afraid that we've come in and we haven't done the right thing. That we've come in and that we are in fear of this being found out for who we truly are. You see, what's at play there is the residual nature of sin in our lives, that indeed we are not worthy. Right? That's the most ironic statement in this entire passage. And the king sends out servants again to find those people far and wide. He says the original group was not worthy. But those who are walking down the street all of a sudden become worthy? No, none of the people are worthy. And when we have that unworthiness in our hearts, when we stand before such a powerful and mighty God, when we feast at a table we don't deserve to be at, we all feel like we don't belong. Because we can read this passage and we can come away with the application that, well, we ought to prepare ourselves. We ought to put on our wedding garment. We have to go home and iron our shirts. Go buy the new dress. clean our shoes. And you would almost be right. But you would be so wrong. See, none of the people were worthy to come in. This man was not worthy to come in. He had no wedding garment on his own. It was a gift that was given to him, but he refused to honor the son. There is a right way to come into the king's presence, and there is a wrong way to honor the son. But see, we are not able to prepare ourselves to do those things. In fact, that is what the man in the third part of our parable tried to do. He tried to come in on his own terms, with his own clothing, not follow the rules exactly, instead of being swept up and honoring the son. Instead of going with the king's invitation and command and taking upon himself all of the riches that were bestowed on these guests to honor the son. He was there for himself, not for the son. Sometimes we have this misconception about what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what these parables help to undo. We think of it oftentimes as a kingdom of works and rewards, rather than a kingdom of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Indeed, we have so much judgment in this passage, so much fear around those who reject the king. It shows us how gloriously mighty God is. But then it shows us how kind and gracious he is. I don't know how long you all have been in the church. It's easy for us who have seats to feel like they're ours, to feel like we've earned a place there. And when I say they're ours, I don't mean that they haven't been given to us by the king. Indeed, that's the right mindset, but that these are our seats. That it's about me. Now, this passage has a very clear fulfillment that takes place. These are the seats of the people of God in Israel that were supposed to come and honor what the Son, as the Lord, was working in this new and mighty way. The servants who came were the prophets of old, who they beat and rejected and killed. They refused time and time again to listen to the word of the Lord. Indeed, they were judged many times throughout the Old Testament, unable to enter the promised land, bitten by snakes, taken into captivity into Babylon. And here, at the climax of redemptive history, when the son is getting married and the servants go out and they tell the people of God to come, come to the son, honor him, see what the Lord has done. When they reject the Son, they reject the Father, and they come under His judgment once again. And instead of the people of Israel continuing on in renewal and faithfulness, their city is sacked and burned by the Roman army in 70 AD. And all of these Gentile people from crazy places, now they become the house of the Lord. No longer a temple here in this prominent place, but the temple of the Holy Spirit in good and bad people all over the world. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. We have been swept into a feast that we do not deserve to be at, that we are eating somebody else's food and somebody else's drink, that we have received gifts that we don't earn. And by God's grace, I hope that you understand we ought to look at that and turn to the Son and give Him honor, praise, and glory. This gives us great comfort as we think about ourselves and our unworthiness to be there. Because if we stand in our own strength, our own righteousness, we give up the greatest gift that God has given to us. When we enter the feast, we don't just get some sort of badge of honor, but we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us when we place our faith in Him. We are not seen as good and bad outsiders. We are seen as welcome guests. And indeed, as we think about a wedding feast, we're not just people who lucked out and got a seat at the table. When the scripture speaks about the wedding feast, it speaks about us being the bride. And if there's anybody more important at a wedding than the groom, or equal at least, it is the one whom he loves. This is the place God has exalted us to, not because of any merit on our own, but because Christ loved us and died for us. We are seated not merely as guests, but in a place of honor, being showered with the love of God in an unthinkable way. The most powerful, rich, all-sovereign King has made us His bride. May that change our hearts. May that help us to throw off any sense of unworthiness. And may it help us to stop looking at ourselves in self-righteous patting on the back. May we time and time again, each day, each moment, be reminded how great our God is. May we give honor to the Son. May we live our lives out of gratitude and thanksgiving for what He has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Christ has brought us near. Though we should shake in fear in Your presence, You have prepared us. You have given us all we need to stand before You. Indeed, Your love for us far exceeds our understanding. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is Your steadfast love towards us. Father, may we live in that truth. May we honor the Son with our lives. May we have renewed wills by the power of Your Spirit to have that same love, that we might worship You with true hearts, that we might be grateful and humble before You, singing Your praise day and night. It's in Christ's name we pray.